Okay. Welcome. The next 6 weeks, when we're going to be studying the Corinthian letters and Romans, it's going to be like going to a banquet or a buffet with lots and lots and lots of different kinds of food to choose from, but you're only going to be able to sample a little bit. I mean, there is just so much in these letters, and so it's going to be impossible to cover everything thoroughly or even adequately, but I'm just going to cover major themes of these chapters today, and I imagine that Paul will do the same next week. All right, so here we go. Let's start with the date and the occasion. Paul most likely wrote this letter in or around 55 AD, somewhere around there. Apparently, this was not his first letter to this church, since in chapter 5, verse 9, he refers to another letter, a previous epistle, that he had written to them concerning associating with those in the church who were guilty of unrepentant sin. So we, in God's providence, we don't have that in our Bibles. All right? It was most likely written during his third missionary journey from A.D. 53 to 57. Remember last week Paul's acronym PACER? So it's the C in PACER, standing for Corinth. All right? Very close to Ephesus, where Paul disputed with the Athenian philosopher. Remember in Acts 17:17-31, where he was really dismayed at the idolatry he saw with that those people, and talked and used a defense of the faith, apologetics, to bring them the gospel. Okay, and so this worldly wisdom of theirs made Paul all the more determined to preach the simple message of Christ crucified. And when Paul was there, the church was flourishing. It consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. We see that in Acts chapter 18. He had spent 18 months there. And I imagine that he expected some level of maturity after all this teaching. 18 months, that's a pretty short time, isn't it? You know, if we had a pastor that was only there for 18 months, we thought, whoa, what's going on here? But, of course, Paul was gifted by the Lord to be the evangelist in many churches. So, instead, what happens? At the time of this letter, there were a number of problems in the church. And we're going to see those as we go along. Corinth was a very great tourist center, and there was so much immorality there that according to John MacArthur and others, there was a term that was used at that time called to Corinthianize, which means it was synonymous with sexual immorality of every conceivable type. So that was the situation that these people were facing. So let's go to the major, first of all, let's do the greeting. Can someone read for us 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9? Can someone read that for us?
I got it.
Okay, Bob.
Paul, called to be an apostle of the Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both our theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which you have given, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Thank you, Bob. Now, with all of the problems that are addressed in this epistle, and there are many, and the next one as well, it would be so easy to conclude that the Corinthians were either not saved or in serious spiritual trouble. Now, there are warnings and concerns which Paul addresses in no uncertain term, no question about that. But notice, he addresses these people as sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and he is thankful for them and the spiritual gifts that they have. Remember last week, Paul was doing Galatians, and no such utterances of thanksgiving given there. Oh, just a dire warning heading right on. You know what's happened to you? Let him be anathema who proclaims another gospel. No, even though these people have serious problems, Paul still regards them as holy ones, saints, those who are set apart. He says that and assures them that God, who is faithful, will see them through to the end. Now, what a comfort that should be for us. Despite our individual struggles with sin and any problems and trials that we may have individually or corporately as a congregation, we've been over the many years, over 40 years that I've been a part of this congregation, we've had our ups and downs, believe me. But the Lord has seen us through and will continue to do so. Okay, by the way, any questions or comments you may have at any time, please feel free.
Yes. I was going to say, when I read through that, I thought, I don't think there's any place where Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, it appears nine times in nine verses.
Yes, uh-huh.
And then the reference.
Yeah.
By him. And so, like, you know, I don't think there's any verses, any section I know that where it appears more than in every verse.
Right.
Reading.
Yeah, that's a common phrase in Paul's epistles, isn't it?
Right.
Even in the book of Acts, and how important, just underscores the importance.
Right, but he especially seems to be, you know, mentioning the name.
Yes.
Of the Lord.
Yes, indeed. Okay, let's go to the specific themes. I would say, and I think that I'm right about this, that pride is arrogance, depending on your translation, is the overwhelming problem of the Corinthian congregation. All right, it's addressed in both epistles. It's the underlying sin of which all the other problems and sins and heresies, whether it's divisions in the church, failure to discipline, lawsuits in the congregation, boasting over spiritual gifts, etc., are symptoms, all right? Those of you familiar with Mere Christianity, good book. I don't agree with everything in there, but C.S. Lewis has a chapter in there on pride. And it's well worth reading because he says that pride is the foundation of all other sins. And in his view, the worst of all sins. It's spiritual cancer. You can see how just one problem after another in the Corinthian church, the pride just rears its ugly head and it just spreads and spreads and not a good thing. So we had to realize that, and of course we had to check that in our own line. We're all prone to it. Okay, number two, divisions within the congregation. That's really covered from chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 3, verse 17. But Paul, would you read for us 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13?
Sure. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by close people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
All right. That's not your name, by the way, Paul. Sorry. Okay. But, you know, now, maybe you've heard this by well-meaning people. Kind of fell for it for a while. Well, people say, well, here Paul is addressing all of the problems we have, all the thousands of denominations that we have, and all the doctrinal disagreements in the church and everything like that, and the disunity. Well, that is a problem that we've had to deal with, of course, and not that it's not important, but I got news for you. This is not what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about these petty divisions within the Corinthian congregation. All right? We had to put ourselves in the situation that they were in. For example, you can hear a Gentile saying, Paul is my apostle, he's my favorite, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, I'm not Jewish. Or you might have a Jewish person in the congregation who said, well, Peter is my man. You know, I mean, these Gentiles, they're not quite with it. They're not quite kosher, no pun intended. We are the original. We are God's people, and so Peter is my man. And then, you know, somebody's saying, well, the pox on both your houses is Christ. I am of Christ, Christ alone. Now, of course, Paul goes to great pains to say that it is all of God and Christ alone. But, these people were all very arrogant. Now, we need to be careful here, don't we? I mean, there's certainly nothing wrong with benefiting from gifted teachers, including our own pastors. But we need to be careful lest we look down upon other people or, adopt a condescending kind of attitude. Well, really, you like that man. You know, this man is so much better. I'm so much more spiritual because I follow him, etc. Gotta watch that. All right. In fact, this was so serious that this pride and the division were so serious that Paul addresses it again in chapter 3, where he says that it was stunting the spiritual growth of this congregation. Paul's saying, in fact, you're acting like little babies. You know, I can't teach you the deep things of God and the more mature. I can't give you solid food because you're still on milk. You know, and of course that problem is again addressed in to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 5. You know, I remember, of course, many years working at the old Robinson Developmental Center where there were severely mentally and physically challenged. They used to say retarded. They don't say that anymore, but you know. People whose adults who were on the level a mental level of a 2 or 3 year old, and it's tragic. You know, babies are cute when they're babies, but if they act that way when they're 7, 8, 9, you know, it's unacceptable. All right. Well, and so Paul is addressing that with these people. By the way, we know I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir here. There is a category, there is not a category known as carnal Christians. Paul is not saying that, there's spiritual Christians who obey Christ, and then there are carnal Christians who just kind of, long as I say the words, go down the aisle, whatever, then I can live pretty much any way I want. That's not what Paul is saying here by addressing them as carnal. You know, he said, no, that's unacceptable. You know, grow up. All right, that's what he's saying. Okay, now a little side road here, chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It was foolishness to Jews who wanted an earthly Messiah, all right, someone that would conquer the Romans. And then there were Greeks and Romans who thought it utterly ridiculous and repugnant. You know, those of us who have been brought up in Christian families, to whom the cross and the gospel are very familiar, can't really identify what a scandal this was to the people of the first century. All right? Celsus, not to be confused with measuring temperature, Celsius, or a dandruff shampoo, a Celsin blue. Yeah, they went over like a lead balloon, didn't it? He ridiculed Christianity in his day for that very reason. Another Roman emperor portrayed Christ as a crucified and beheaded jackass, saying, "This is your God, O Christians." All right? And of course, we know that more and more in this country and in the West, as we become more secularized, with the regimes of the former Soviet Union and, of course, China today, this attitude is all too real. Foolishness of the cross. Foolishness of the gospel. All right? Let me go to another sidelight. In chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul quotes from Isaiah 64, verse 6, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now, usually, when we utter that quote from Scripture, we usually think of it in terms of heaven and the joys of heaven that we're looking forward to and how unfathomable it's going to be, how wonderful it's going to be, and we can't even conceive of it. Now, that's true. You know, Matthew Henry certainly acknowledged that that is absolutely true, and it's right to think in those terms. However, it's interesting to me that Paul goes on to say, God has shown us these things by his Spirit. And so, in other words, even now in this life, God has prepared the message of the gospel for those to whom he has given the ability to understand it and embrace it. In other words, when we're born again, when we're regenerated and we come to Christ, we begin to understand these things. In contrast, verse 14, to the natural man, the man who does not have the Holy Spirit, who has not been regenerated, he cannot receive the things of the Spirit because they are foolishness to him. They're spiritually discerned. You know, those of you who may have come to Christ later in life may know this. I mean, before we were Christians, the Bible was just a book that was very hard to understand, or foolishness. Helen Keller, I remember reading her autobiography, and she said that the Bible was just a confusing book to her, and she started with Revelation, which is always the wrong thing to do, and so she was talking about all these symbols that just didn't make any sense, and to my knowledge, she never came to Christ. I don't know that for sure, but anyway, you know, all of these things were foolishness until Christ came into our lives, and now it's a living book. It's our meat and drink. After the death of Stephen Hawking, one of the major magazines, I think it was USA Today, had an article about him entitled "Stephen Hawking, the Smartest Man in the World." Well, you know, he certainly may have had worldly wisdom and certainly knew a lot about different things about the astronomy and that kind of thing and the universe, but he was an atheist, and therefore, in God's sight, he was a fool. Hopefully, he repented. And, of course, even now, I mean, Christmas, you know, I say this every year, but I remember whenever I was little and on the radio, they would play the hymns. No more. The gospel, the message of the incarnation is foolishness. There's a song that is played on the classic rock stations by Greg Lake saying, "They wished me a Merry Christmas, they wished me a silent night, they told me a fairy story till I believed in the Israelite." And for many people, that's exactly what it is. So it's foolishness to the natural man. Okay, and finally, another side road, chapter 3, verses 10 through 16. These verses, well, could someone read that for us?
I can read that.
Thank you. Go ahead.
You said 10 through 16?
Yes.
"According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. But it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built upon the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?"
Okay, thank you very much. All right, now, MacArthur, the Reformation Study Bible, Matthew Henry, others are convinced that, you know, these verses are primarily applied to pastors and officers in the church. I mean, in a secondary way, they may apply to all of us, whatever our lot in life or calling may be. And they're sobering and comforting at the same time. The gold, silver, precious stones, you know, are the works done for the glory of God, out of love for God and his people, and, you know, pastors teaching orthodox doctrine. not shying away from the whole counsel of God, which our pastors, I believe, do very, very well, all right? On the other hand, wood, hay, and stubble would be the opposite. You know, useless or worthless works, teachings done from selfish motives, etc. And this is talking about gaining or losing rewards, not about losing salvation, which would be impossible for a Christian. You know, some people have problems with rewards. They say, well, that's works righteousness. Well, I don't know why they do, because they are talked about in several places in Scripture. Jesus said that, this is what Augustine says, that God crowns his own gifts, all right? Yes, we are saved only by the grace of God through Christ alone. Our justification is solely of grace, but yet there are rewards. Jesus said that great is your reward in heaven for those particularly suffering persecution, but he also said that we're to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. And so let's keep that in mind. All right, any questions or comments before we go on to the next theme?
Yeah, Don, real quick, Helen Keller was a Swedenborgian Christian.
Oh, really?
Yeah, that's a denomination. They were based on, the founder was a scientist and a mystic.
Mm.
But wasn't Christians as we know it.
Wow, okay. Yeah, right. Yeah, they were very strange. They believed in reincarnation and everything else.
Right.
Anyway, okay, number, the second theme, sin, especially sexual immorality, and church discipline. Dave, would you read verses 1 through 5, please?
Let me fire up my phone.
Okay. Ah, yes. We're living in the 21st century. Yes.
I really am lazy. All right, what do you want me to read?
1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5.
Okay. Yeah, this is so much faster. Okay. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed am absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who was doing, who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with the Spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so Paul is informed that a man in the congregation is in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. Maybe the father had died, I don't know. It's interesting that even pagans are repulsed at this sin. In Augustine's City of God, and I haven't read it, but Jeff Stuyvesant, Paul, talked about this and said that he said that, you know, even on the Roman stage and in their plays, homosexuality wasn't even portrayed, contrary to our TV shows and even commercials, right? You know, wow, we've come a long way, baby. But you know, and Paul says, and you are puffed up or arrogant, all right? Sound familiar? Isn't this the current attitude of our culture and even some so-called churches? You know, we who embrace the so-called LGBTQRSTU, whatever, are on the right side of history. We're tolerant. We're loving. We're welcoming. Where the rest of you, yeah, who don't believe us and disagree and agree with us, are bigoted and hateful and unloving, all right? This is arrogance. You know, Paul said, no, you should have been sad about this. You should have mourned about this. And you should turn this person over to Satan. They're talking about excommunication here, the most severe form of church discipline. And Paul uses his authority, even though he's absent from them. He said, you know, I have the authority as an apostle to say, you turn this man over to Satan, all right? Excommunicate him. Put him out of the fellowship. You know, now, being an elder for 30 years and Paul for a little less, you know, we know from experience that church discipline is never pleasant, but it's commanded by God for the good of the person, suffering it or undergoing it, for his reclamation and the glory and the good and the health of the church. As a matter of fact, let me read to you what the Westminster Confession had to say about it in chapter 30, section 3. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. We see that in our text, verse 5 of chapter 5. Turn him over to Satan that his spirit may be saved, his flesh, his sinful nature may be destroyed, and that he may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. For deterring others from like offenses and purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump. I guess reference to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. For the vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church, if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Now that is reacted to by many people today with almost, an anathema. How unloving that is, people say. Why do we practice church discipline? Why are we so insistent from the pulpit and in our practice on nipping heresy or anything else, sin in the bud? Well, because a little leaven ruins the whole loaf. I mean, we know denominations which were very solid at one time, but then, as Ray said last week in his sermon, a little here, a little there, just a little compromise on, a doctrine, maybe, like the Adam and Eve or the flood or something like that.
Hey, Don.
And, yes?
About 33 years ago when we were joining the church during the new membership class, Art Broadwick talked to me and Cindy about church discipline.
Yes.
And I had been an elder in another church, and when he came in, I said, I believe it. He said, you really don't know what you believe till it's your family.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. He said, everybody says they believe it, but when it's your wife, your child, you, because that really determines what you believe, and are you willing to really put that ahead of, and it's funny, we've had very fine established families in the church, that you would have think had some... Mm-hmm. You think would acknowledge culpability and things, but when we went after children,
the pastor wouldn't marry one of their kids because it was unbelievable.
People leave, families leave.
Yeah,
we were singled out. We were that's evil.
Yes. Oh yeah.
It was it's a tough thing, and as a parent, you say that if you violate the word of God and you don't cease and desist when you're first represented, because the first thing you do, people realize church discipline. According to the BCO and according to even the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's not that you sin, and like if you stole something or had an affair, but you acknowledge it and you repent.
Yes,
you're not going to be disciplined for that. Mm-hmm. It's right. Concupiscence. It's when you cease to practice that sin, and there's a big difference. We all fail. We all can fall.
Of course,
we all do wicked things. But true repentance.
Yeah,
when it's present, that's where it stops. Because you've restored that person. That person's restored.
Exactly. And, we, as Dave, being on session, we bend over backwards to show grace and mercy in our discipline. I mean, we warn, and then we suspend from the Lord's Supper, and then we excommunicate if we have to. But, and of course, Paul said not to even eat with such a person.
That's shunning. That's not right.
Oh, no. Right, exactly. But as elders, all three of us, or four of us on session, have seen the reclamation of repentant sinners who were disciplined. And that's a glorious thing. It really is. And it's interesting that in 2 Corinthians, it seems that this is the result of the disciplining, and then these people were so eager, no, we do, you can't come back. No, Paul had to say, no, wait a minute now. He's repented. Bring him back into the fellowship. So, Paul may cover that next week. So, okay, just a brief sidelight. Lawsuits within the congregation, again, an underlying symptom of the problem of pride in the Corinthian church. Okay, can someone read for us chapter 6, verses 9 through 11?
I can do that.
Okay, thank you, Grace.
Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Okay, thank you, Grace. Okay, this is one of 9 vice lists in the New Testament. Yeah, how many times has God had to say something before it'll become clear to us? Now, these sins are certainly not the only ones which, if unrepented, can exclude somebody from heaven and is a pattern of a life. But these sins really characterize the unsaved, all right? Now, brothers and sisters, there are some things in Scripture, many things that we can be wrong about and still be saved, right? We can be wrong about eschatology, the end times. We can be wrong about church government, you know, certain ways the sacraments are administrated or whatever. But we cannot be wrong about this. These things are clear. These things are crystal clear. We cannot be wrong about these things without endangering the souls of the flock. Okay, and yet there are churches today which do this very thing by permitting people to be members and even officers and pastors who are engaged in sin which the Bible says are shameful even to mention. You know? And it's not just sexual sin here. All of us need to be careful of any one of these sins. You know, who amongst us has not had idols in our life? Maybe not statues we bow down to, but comfort or convenience or status or whatever, how many of us have not at one time or another been tempted to be greedy? What? I watch The Price is Right. Whoa. Okay. But anyway, notice it says, such were some of you. Were, not are. All right? We see this kind of thing rearing its ugly head, unfortunately, even in our own circles now, with the side B Christianity that says that you can be a gay Christian, you know, as long as you don't practice the sin outwardly. The AA and other organizations say, what, once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. Well, I have this German temper that I just can't help it. You know, I just inherited it from my dad. No. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are new creatures in Christ, and we can conquer these sins. It's direction, not perfection. Dave, as you said before, we all struggle with sin. We are all tempted in many ways. Okay, there may be sins that a person has that may take a lifetime to conquer. And we will never be perfect in this life, but that cannot mean that, I don't need to worry about that sin or deal with it. No, you do. You need to repent.
Well, you mentioned something important, I think, too, for us, that you mentioned the carnal Christian concept.
Right.
And historically, we know where that built its legs. During the revivalism under Finney and others, they had processes to get procedures to get them to come forward to the altar. I've been in these churches on altar calls. That's how I grew up. We grew up in this decisionism, the Finneyism, where
yes,
you could,
just as I am 500 times.
Right, yeah. Right. You sang until everything but the songbooks came forward, and then what happened is you have to explain why you can have 700 decisions in a revival meeting, and two people are there in local churches 2 years
mm-hmm.
later.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm. Yeah.
So what you do is say, well, you expand on that carnal concept. That carnal concept allows you to let all your theology go out the window.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can actually make an excuse for anybody that, well, let's say, I've got relatives that will tell you they may live like the devil, but they'll say, hey, you know what? When I was 6 years old at such and such a meeting, I went forward and I did this and I did that.
Mm-hmm.
My name, in fact, I know people that carry the card around, the decision card.
Right.
And that is what, instead of evidences of a transformation in their life, it's one of those, I made a decision, I did this, and they can think that's all that matters, no matter how I live, because once saved, always saved.
Yeah, right, yeah. Glorious doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, but, we, you know, it's perseverance, all right? And there's a reason that they use that word. And you know, once saved, always saved, you know, can be very much abused if we don't clarify that. Okay. You were washed, Paul says.
Yes.
You know, you were sanctified. Talking about definitive sanctification here. There's also progressive sanctification, which is a process. And you were justified in the name of Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And then in the rest of the chapter, verses 12 through 20, Paul talks about the importance of fleeing sexual sin. You know, we have slogans today, right? I have my rights. Or the pro-abortion people, you know, my body, I can do what I want with my body. Well, they had these things in the Corinthian church too. You know, all things are lawful for me. And then food for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And because my body, according to Greek culture, wasn't important anyway, it doesn't matter what I do. Gnosticism taught that too. Paul will have none of it. No. Now, while all sins deserve hell and or an offense to God, some, according to the Bible and the Westminster Standard, are more heinous than others because of what they call the several aggravations. All right, and Paul says that here. That's, you know, if you sin sexually, if you commit other sins, it's outside of your body. If you sin sexually, it's against your own body. There's a very profound event that takes place when you are one flesh with someone. And of course, Paul said, you know, shall I take my members and unite them with a prostitute or whatever, you know, and be in Christ? Never. Heaven forbid. All right? And so, you know, he sins against, he or she sins against him, his or her own body in a way that is not applicable with other sins. And with severe eternal consequences for an unbeliever, severe temporal consequences for a believer. We've been bought with a price, and so the precious blood of Christ is that we are not to live like that. Any other questions or comments before we go on to the next section? Okay, you know, sometimes we have a tendency to think that all sins are the same, and I guess maybe an overreaction to the Roman Catholic teaching of mortal sin and venial sin. Okay. All right. Fourth theme, marriage, divorce, singleness, and contentment, chapter 7. The Corinthians apparently were confused on these issues and wrote to Paul concerning them. They may have thought, okay, Paul, if immorality is something to be shunned, then it's probably better and more spiritual to be celibate, even within marriage. Okay, and so Paul had to address these issues. Of course, we have that, common view in the early church and in the Middle Ages, and of course, even with Roman Catholicism today, where priests cannot marry. You still have that problem and the resulting consequences. Would someone read chapter 7, verses 1 through 7? Someone read that for us.
I can, Don.
Thank you.
Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that.
Thank you, Diane. Okay, this is pretty straightforward, isn't it? Paul is saying, singleness is good. If you have the gift, if God has given you that capacity, it's good. But marriage is also good, and of course marriage is the norm for most people. Singleness is the exception. Husbands and wives are not to deprive one another of marital rights and duties and blessings. It's the one place where a man and a woman enjoy each other intimately. And of course, the marriage bed, according to Hebrews 13:3, is honorable, and the marriage bed is undefiled, all right? Blessed by God. Paul, at this point in his life, was single. He may have been widowed. I had heard, Dave, you may know about this, it was required that a rabbi be married, or a teacher of Paul's status be married. But I don't know. I'm not exactly sure about that. In any case, Paul, he may have been a widow. He may have been single all his life. We know he's single at that point in his ministry. And so he had that gift, and he used it to the glory of God, as those who have been blessed in their lives with the gift of singleness have too. Some people don't consider it a blessing, but... I can say that in my life, I believe that at this point anyway, in my life, and the clock is ticking, but I have that gift, and God has been very gracious. So in verses 8 through 16, Paul addresses the unmarried, meaning widows and those separated or divorced, all right? And he uses the phrase, not I, but the Lord. That means that these were already instructions that Jesus had already given. And in Matthew 19, for example, Mark 10, marriage is for life, all right? Till death do us part. Divorce is permissible, not required, but permissible only under circumstances. Jesus said that it was for sexual immorality. If a spouse is unfaithful in that way, then yes, divorce is permissible. But then he goes on to say about the rest of the instructions, I, not the Lord. Now, liberals have had a great time with this, particularly, for example, with the ordination of women as elders or pastors. Well, see, Paul was just giving his opinion in those passages because he says, I, not the Lord, here. Well, you know, Paul did not mean that his advice here was any less inspired by the Holy Spirit or any less scripture, but it was as an apostle he was saying these things because Jesus had not given specific instructions, all right? And what he's saying here is... That a believing and an unbelieving spouse are to remain married. Yeah, look, what has happened, what's done is done, don't divorce. We know that the children of at least one believing parent are holy, they're part of the covenant, entitled with of all the benefits, including baptism, and the... unbelieving wife receives benefits from the believing spouse, and the believing spouse, vice versa, with the unbelieving husband. And God may use the witness of the believing spouse to bring that person to salvation. That happened to my brother. He was an unbeliever at the time that he married my sister-in-law, but by God's grace, and I'm not saying that we should ever do this, but by God's grace, he was gracious, and now both of them are believers. Okay. So, and then in verse 17 through 24, there's a general rule, a principle, to remain in the state to which God has called you. All right, and this has all kinds of applications. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote the rare jewel of Christian contentment, all right? It's a principle, not a command. And, you know, slavery, of course, was prevalent in Paul's days. And look, if you can gain your freedom, do so. You know, if you are single and you want to get married, no problem, go ahead. But the general principle is, you know, be content with the state in which God has called you. Certainly doesn't mean that we're not to better ourselves financially or whatever, but contentment, very, very important, all right? And then in the last part of the chapter, verses 25 through 40, Paul talks about those who are single, virgins, and of course males who are single as well. And he talks about the present distress. Now, what does this mean? There may have been a specific problem in the Corinthian congregation that needed to be dealt with. We don't know what that was. Or perhaps by the power and insight of the Holy Spirit, he was looking ahead to and able to perceive the persecution coming from Rome, which really lasted almost three centuries. And it's true in any age that marriage itself has its troubles. You know, all of you who are married know that. Our Broadway senior, our first pastor, said, marriage is nice, but it's not paradise, all right? A single person, such as myself, has more time to devote myself, him or herself, to the things of the Lord without being distracted. Now, in marriage, of course, that's a necessary thing, to be distracted, to be able to please your wife, to bring up your children, and that's a good thing, that's a great thing. But one who is single does not have those particular concerns. And it's interesting to me, I love Paul's sense of humor in verse 40. I think I too have the Spirit of God. I just think that's great. All right, any questions or comments? All right, last chapter, chapter 8. Food sacrificed to idols. We can't really identify with that, but you can see the problem, you know, idolatry, meat sacrificed in the temple and prepared, you know, what do you do? You know, what do I do in such a situation? Do I eat the meat? Do I go to the house of someone who had prepared that meat? What should I do? And Paul may address that next week in chapter 10, where Paul deals with that in more detail. You notice that Paul says that you know, there are many people have many gods and many lords, but for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things exist. Notice the deity of Christ brought forth there. The Father and the Son are equal, and the principle, whether it's food sacrificed to idols, whether it's alcohol in our day, where somebody might have someone over and they might feel uncomfortable drinking alcohol, and you might not want to do that, or whatever. The important thing is to do everything in love. All right, you know, Paul is in the next chapters is going to talk about his rights as an apostle, but Paul said, you know, for the sake of the weaker brother, for the sake of the one whose conscience might be offended if you play a certain kind of music, drink a certain kind of beverage, you know, whatever, you know, be conscious of where he's coming from. You don't want in any way to endanger his spiritual walk with the Lord. And so Paul said that he is willing not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that would put a stumbling block in the way of his brother. And that's very, very important. And that'll be addressed again in Romans chapter 14. We are to do everything in love. All right? And so I think that that might apply. You know, it might be a little bit of a stretch, but it might apply to this whole COVID scenario. You know, I look down upon you if you are vaccinated. I look down upon you if you aren't vaccinated. I look down upon you if you wear a mask. If you don't, come on. Let's act in love. Okay, any comments or questions before we conclude? All right. Dave Douglas, would you close us in prayer, please?
Dear Father, we thank you for the time to come together and study your word. We thank you that you've made it so prevalent. At one time, Christians didn't have that. We forget that we have this resource. We have so much given to us, so many opportunities to study. Father, we have technologies, we have books, we have podcasts. It's just hard to think about all the opportunities we have to grow in our grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to exercise those gifts you've given us, that discernment by the Holy Spirit. Bless teachers like Paul. Bless teachers like Don. Bless the preaching and teaching in our church. And we pray we continue to be faithful, not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of it. In Jesus' name we pray.